10 and under, they can go ahead and be dismissed for a time downstairs in the Word of God. And if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 12, we'll be looking again this morning at Paul's letter to the church in Corinth and his great burden for those believers to not listen to the false influences of false teachers. And as we've said over the weeks of our study of 2 Corinthians, the influences of false voices are continually attempting to pull Christians away from what God wants them to know and think and do. And constantly there's a pull, and it's still true to this day, to get our distracted eyes off of Jesus Christ and off of the Word that has been revealed onto things that are human, that are focused on what man can do, human strength, human ability. Popularity defines many times what people believe they ought to follow. If it's popular, that's what I ought to listen to. That's who I ought to follow. If someone looks weak or looks in their abilities to have, you know, they just don't look like a leader, or they don't sound really impressive with their speech, well, maybe there's something wrong with them. And our culture is very much attracted to things that are externals rather than things that are of an eternal nature. They have to do with truth. Truth that is revealed from God through His Holy Spirit, and in particular, as we saw last time, through those who were apostles. Now, notice with me, if you would, in verses 13 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul continues, and in defending himself, brings a number of things to light regarding how he will spend his life, how he will be used by God. He says in verse 13 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you." That's a powerful statement. "I seek not yours, but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them who I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps?" Father, I pray that this morning you would give us insight from your word regarding the way in which we will spend our lives. Father, every one of us will use what you have provided for us in some manner, some fashion. And I pray that this morning we would see the example of Paul as one that is to be commended, one that is to be seen as a help, not a hurt. Lord, help us to see the way in which our world views sacrifice and serving. Help us to see how we as parents even can demonstrate this mindset of selflessness to our children and those that follow us. Help us, Lord, to not listen to the arguments of a world that is opposed to you. Help us to see this morning the truth of your word and how we ought to live it out on a daily basis. Well, thank you for what you'll teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the spending habits and patterns of people can be very revealing. Have you ever observed by how people spend? Oh, that's what they are passionate about. Now, before you think that I'm against any of these things, this is an illustration, okay? So if I say, you can observe by how someone spends on their truck what they are passionate about, that doesn't mean that you're going to have a truck. But have you ever seen people that accessorize? And they accessorize and add, you know, they lift it, they add the big wheels, and they keep on adding and adding and adding. And can you imagine how much love they must have for their truck? Or maybe it's hunting, and there's nothing wrong with hunting, providing meat for the table, right? But can you accessorize and accessorize and accessorize and accessorize? Yeah, you've all seen that happen before, or sports, you know, golf, or whatever the area is. And it reveals oftentimes what the passion is because of how much that receives a focus, or, you know, how much time you give for finding the perfect vacation. You know, I research and I find and I plan. And that's become a focus. Now, none of those things in and of themselves are wrong. So don't think, well, pastor's against vacation hunting. No, no. But do you notice that those things reveal where a focus is? Now, what I want to tell you this morning is this. The question is not if you will spend. The question is where you spend. The question is not if. Every one of us will spend resources of our life, our time, our energy somewhere. It's not an if question. It's a where question. And what Paul reveals to the Christians in Corinth is that they have criticized where he has invested, which is ironic because who and what has been his focus? You could say his hobby, his passion. They have been. Isn't it ironic that the criticism of Paul and the church in Corinth that the false teachers had brought up was, well, look at Paul. He must not even be a real apostle because he hasn't even taken from you funds for having taught you. And that had been criticized. Now, it's interesting that Paul would be criticized of this, but he speaks in verse 14 and 15 by saying, notice again verse 14, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you." His passion is for these people. "For I seek not yours," your stuff, your things, even your accolades and your love, "I seek you. I am after your heart. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children," verse 15, "and I will very gladly spend and be spent," what's the next two words? For you. Now, the title this morning of this message is The Spending of a Selfless Servant. You could even say The Spending of a Selfless Parent. Because in many respects, Paul has had a love for these individuals like a parent does for a child. And by the way, parents, don't we spend on children? Well, yeah, you're all looking at me like, do we? Yes, we do, don't we? If you look back, if you're a parent, you know, diapers and high chairs and strollers and it costs things to have kids, doesn't it? It's a blessing. But there's a love that is shown to our children in the expenses that we spend for their benefit. The food that we buy for them. And none of that is a shock to any of us. Oh, I have to? No one would argue, well, why are you spending money on your kids? That's not something that we would go, what are you doing? But that's really the attitude that the people in Corinth were throwing back at Paul. Is in essence, well, you must not be really loving us because you've treated us different than other places. Now, how foolish were the arguments that have come at Paul as though he has been hurting them? Isn't it interesting that those that are rebellious in one area of life often will pick up other things to throw back that really make no sense? In fact, in our own hearts and minds at times, we will find that when things are being thrown back that are rebellious in nature, there's oftentimes a greater problem that is the stem of that. And the church in Corinth has had its stem. They don't want to, some in that church, don't want to listen to the authority of Paul. And we saw last time in verse 11, if you look in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has said very clearly to them, "You should be commending me. I should be commended of you." In verse 11, he says, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles." And though he says, "though I be nothing." Now we saw, he says, authority matters. And the authority of the apostle was that by which they could state, this is what God says. Now, we stated this last time. The apostolic authority of Paul had been demonstrated. He had done, he says in verse number 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Had Paul demonstrated his authority to give them truth? Absolutely. And the authority of apostle, I said last time, was something that was during that age. We don't have apostles today. We have the record of the apostles. And their authority was first and foremost because God gave it. The Lord was the one that called those apostles. And they did mighty signs and wonders to, in many ways, prove their authority, to make it clear this is something that God is doing. Now, we saw as well last time that statement at the end of verse 11, "though I be nothing." And I want you to catch that because Paul's apostolic authority wasn't to lift up Paul as though he was some great person. That is the error of many false teachers of our time and in Paul's time as well. The exaltation of the personality rather than of the authority that comes from Christ. And I want to emphasize this. Paul's statements in this whole last two chapters have emphasized his weaknesses, his inabilities, but that the grace of God, we saw in verse 9, was sufficient for him. For my strength is made perfect in weakness, the Lord said. And you know what it is that the Holy Spirit of God wants us to observe in Paul? Is not the person, but the working of God's Holy Spirit and the grace that is shown to him. You know what he wants to demonstrate even today through you and I? Is not us lifting ourselves up. He wants to demonstrate his grace. He wants to demonstrate his power through you, not you. I said this last week and I'll say it again. Sadly, the charismatic and Pentecostal movements have exalted men instead of Jesus Christ. Now, you may take a question and say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, I mentioned a lot of this last week. The exaltation of man, of what men can do, is not what we need to see. We need to see what Jesus Christ is doing and what he has done and what is completed. And Paul continues to communicate with the Corinthians now in verses 13 and following and gives three statements I want you to see this morning that reveal how he has spent his life and how he will continue to spend himself, how he will live. And I think there are examples for us to take note of this morning. Number one, I want you to notice in verse 13, his ironic apology. His ironic apology. And I say apology in quotes, okay, if you're taking notes, because it sounds like an apology, but you're going to notice he is giving a sarcastic or ironic statement here to make a strong point, an important one. Notice what he says in verse 13. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, Paul repeats in this verse what he has said already back in chapter 11, verse 7. So look back at chapter 11 and verse number 7. We read this some weeks ago, but notice what he says in chapter 11, verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? He again asks the question in both places. And in both cases, he's wanting them to think of, what is it you're complaining about? Why are you giving me this view as though I have hurt you by not being chargeable, by not taking from you? He says in verses 8 and 9, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Now, there's a couple of things I want to remind you about that passage. When he says, I robbed other churches, it doesn't mean Paul went back to another church and said, okay, give me everything you've got. He's not sticking them up and robbing like you might think of that today. But he was taking or allowing them to provide for something when he had not been serving them at that time. He was over here in Corinth serving, and these churches provided for Paul in his need, and get this, when he wasn't serving them at that moment. And God, in his great kindness, took care of Paul. You cannot miss that in Paul's life, okay? Paul is not bemoaning, oh, woe is me. So don't hear that when you read this. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, church in Corinth, I was provided for by this church over here when I was with you, so I would not be burdensome to you. And you say, well, why would it have been a burden? Well, it's possible that the church in Corinth had financial crises, although I am of the opinion that their problem was, and Paul knew this, if he accepted of them or they felt compelled to give to him a wage while he was serving them, they would think that he was just like all the other peddlers of things that would come to their area and speak, and that people would expect to have to give to. And what Paul doesn't want these people to do is to give of necessity or grudgingly. You remember that in 2 Corinthians 12 or chapter 9? He emphasized that when he spoke about the gift for the people in Jerusalem that would be needy, that he was going to send men like Titus to come and receive the offering that he had spoken earlier to them about. And if you look back in chapter number 9, look at verse 7 of chapter 9. Because this is the point, and I think it's the important point Paul is pointing out and driving home to them by making this apology to them in chapter 12. He says in verse number 7 of chapter 9, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a..." What's the next word? "A cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Now, what Paul had encouraged there was the attitude of willingness. Willingness in giving, not compulsion. Not compulsion. And I think it's so important for us, even in our day and time we live in, to remember that giving in the New Testament must be directed by a servant willingness, not a compulsion. Well, I have to. You will always cut off the grace and enabling of God if you think of things as, I just have to. Friend, you get to. And I will tell you over and over in your life, when you see living for God as I get to, not I have to, you dramatically change your view of things. You change your attitude. And the church in Corinth apparently had a problem with the willingness issue. And he's saying to them, your willingness needs to be addressed. And he uses strong language here. And I think it's possible that there were people that Paul knew, if he came to them, they were going to be thinking in their mind, once again, oh, here comes Paul. He wants an offering from us. That's what he's here for. He just wants to take money from us. Or perhaps they thought, he just wants money. That's all Paul is about. He just wants money. And he states these things so clearly to address the attitudes of these people. I don't want your stuff. I want to help you. I will not be burdensome to you. Now, I believe that Paul would have received gifts from them. He taught them in 1 Corinthians 9 about how to receive gifts. But he wasn't going to receive gifts from them if they weren't willingly offered. If they weren't going to be willingly, there was no need for him to take them, because it would only cause harm to them. And notice in chapter 12, verse 13, the sarcasm or irony that's used at the end of this verse. He's basically saying, how is it that you think you're inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? The only thing they could have blamed Paul for, and I say blamed him for, was, well, Paul, you didn't accept gifts from us. You didn't demand of us that we give to you. And he says, forgive me this wrong. Now, I am convinced the statement, forgive me this wrong, is not in the same way in which someone would admit admission of guilt. And the reason I say that is, look at verse 14. He goes on to say, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. Now, you know what he's saying? In the past, you might have had a feeling that I have hurt you by not taking from you. And now in verse 14, after saying, forgive me, he says, and this is what I'm going to do again when I come to you. I'm not going to be burdensome to you. Now you say, is he lying to them? No. He's using something that is so obvious, no one can mistake what he is getting at. It is foolish for you to think the way you're thinking. And you say, Pastor, do you think it's okay for me to use sarcasm or irony or satire? And I think that's a valid question for you to ask. As you look at Scripture, you ought to be saying, is that wrong for Paul to be using that kind of method in communicating something? And I want to tell you something you need to think through when you read in the Bible stuff like this and say, how am I supposed to think? Do you find irony or sarcasm in Scripture? The answer is yes, on a number of occasions. Let me give you one that sticks out as a very strong one. In 1 Kings 18, on Mount Carmel, you remember what Elijah said to the 450 prophets of Baal who are dancing around and acting like their god, Baal, is going to bring down fire? What does he say? Well, he says in verse 27 of chapter 18 of 1 Kings, cry aloud, for he is a god, or either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. Would you call that sarcasm? Yes. Would you call that strong sarcasm? Yeah. So, Pastor, are you saying I have freedom now to just go around and beat people down with my words? Absolutely not. Because one of the things you will find in the cases where this strong irony, strong sense of sarcasm is found, is that the individual who is being addressed is deeply entrenched in their thinking. This is not a light thing or something to beat up someone that's innocent. Now, I want to state that because we have quick tongues. And I have seen far too many Christians abuse the ability to use wit and strong sarcasm to just jab and jab and jab and jab. And I have to tell you, that's not what's taking place here. This isn't hurting these people by their innocence. Have you ever seen the opportunity to just make a jab at someone and they're like, oh, I feel stupid, or oh, I feel horrible, I didn't see that coming? That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is speaking to a group of people who have a deeply entrenched way of thinking that needs to be woken up. They need to be addressed. They need to be seen. And I will tell you, it's important that we follow what Paul teaches elsewhere about dealing with people who have wrong thinking. We looked at this just last week in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Now get this, we're not called to rip people to shreds. Can I say that again? We're not called to rip people to shreds. We're not called to use this kind of sarcasm and satire as the common methodology of our life. So why does Paul use it here? Well, he uses it here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want to emphasize that because this isn't something that is fleshly controlled. And I will tell you, you will find it difficult to work through things with other people if your quick tongue is guiding it, not the Holy Spirit. If your old nature and some of us have quicker tongues. Some of us go, I could never have thought up something as witty as that. Well, I have to tell you, you need to be careful of your tongue and its usage. And this is not an example of an abuse in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the Holy Spirit of God directing Paul to speak as he should. A Scottish preacher of over 100 years ago said, "It is very hard to show that Christ is magnificent and that I am clever at the same time." I say that again. It is very hard to show that Christ is magnificent and that I am clever at the same time. And oftentimes that's what we want to do, is be the one who is in top, who is the clever, who is the one who you think, wow, that was a good one. You got him. Yeah, you know who got the glory there? You did. Not God. Not the Holy Spirit. We have to guard against that. What Paul is doing here, I bring this up because sometimes we read this and say, hey, there's an example of something I could take a hold of and use. No, friend. No, this is directed by the Holy Spirit of God, and it's not Paul's cleverness on display. It's not. It's their foolish ideas of him that are correctly, and I would say kindly, rebuked by this form of irony. There is great help to these people to hear how absolutely foolish their thinking is about Paul at this point. It's just foolishness. So, number one, he shows his ironic apology to them. And then secondly, notice in verse 14, he goes on from that and reveals his plan. You see his consistent plan. Not just his ironic apology, but his consistent plan. In verse 14 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, Paul says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you." Now, that statement is important. Paul says, I am ready and desiring to come and do this all over again. He says the third time. It's possible that Paul has had multiple visits with him, and some even wonder that Paul had three letters perhaps to this church, one in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that he's communicated to them about. But in either case, he desires to come, and before he comes, he doesn't want them to assume that he's coming to receive of them. He wants them to know that his consistent plan has always been, I want to give to you. I want to help you. I want to serve you. Can I emphasize to you the importance of that attitude? That your life in the eyes of others ought be always observed as, he desires to serve. He desires to help. He does not have selfishness ruling his motives and his heart. We live in a culture that we tolerate a lot of selfish ambition. We do. We tolerate it. And you have to be careful as the child of God to not let And I say this because we talked about on Wednesday night ideologies that are incorrect. And, you know, well, I'm a capitalist, so pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Well, yes, that's a mindset that correctly thinks about work and you have reward. I get that. But when it comes to ministry, sometimes we think that we have to be the ones to exalt ourselves and that the end goal is me lifted up. That is not the picture of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's not. It's not about exalting self. It's about being made low to help others. Now, you have to guard your mind and heart about that because it's a constant battle. We live with pride that wants to kick up in our minds. And Paul says, I am not going to be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. I had Zach read for us Acts chapter 20, and you all read along this morning for our Bible reading. And in Acts 20, verse 33, Paul said, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He spoke to the Ephesian believers, the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, which reminds us, this wasn't just the attitude he had in Corinth. This was his attitude in multiple places. He was constantly communicating to people, I don't live for your stuff. That's a valuable thing to pass on to people. By the way, parents, what are you passing on to your children? We'll look at this in a moment about his example of a parent. But I would say even in this, are you consistent in revealing to your family what you are about in this short life we live? You only have a short amount of time on this planet, don't you? I think that's been more real to us in the past year and a half, 2 years, than it's ever been. But it should have always been a reality. Your life is brief. Your life is short. What are you living for? Paul tells these Corinthians, you know what I live for? I don't live for me and the getting of stuff. I live for you. He said, I have showed you in all things, in chapter 20 of Acts in verse 35, I've showed you in all things that so laboring, you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to... Okay, it's not wrong to receive, but the greatest of joys comes in the giving of your life. That needs to be our mindset, church. That I live to serve others. And his consistency here is a help to us. The heart of a giver is observed in his preparations. Can I say that? Maybe you ought to write it down. The heart of a giver is observed in his preparations. Paul hasn't even arrived yet in Corinth, and he's telling them what he plans to do with them. You know, the way in which you prepare reveals your heart. The heart of a giver is observed in his preparations. He plans for doing it. A giving church makes plans to help others. You all, when we have our Faith Promise projects, you all plan for being involved in something and you gave to something that we're going to be giving out. We're going to be putting the gospel out on our street corner. We're going to be giving out gospel literature that we've purchased for the purpose of giving. Now, we gave in preparation to give so that we can give more. That's how a giver operates. That's how their thinking needs to be. That's how your life needs to be lived out in every aspect. And I don't just mean financially. I mean the way in which you use time and energy and abilities. All of it. How is this accomplishing what God wants me to do for the benefit of others, not just myself? Self-focus is an easy thing for you to get caught up in. It is. Paul says, my heart is to use my life for God's work, for God's glory. Paul is doing what he did in Corinth and to teach them, to be an example to them. He taught in 1 Corinthians 9 about this matter. He said, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Speaking of his sacrifice. If he does what he does out of coercion or out of necessity, or because pastor told me I have to, can I tell you, you miss out. You absolutely miss out. If you do what you do because it's done willingly, that's where the reward lies. And your family ought to know that. You ought to communicate that. That you don't sense, and I appreciate the attitude of New Life Baptist Church on this matter. I don't hear people grumbling, oh, we got to do this, or oh, we got. No, there's a great amount of willingness here at New Life Baptist Church. And I want to see that continue to grow in our serving God, in our using of our abilities for God, in the way in which we help other people in this community. That ought always be out of willingness, not compulsion or coercion. It ought always be a willingness. And that was Paul's plan. And then he says in a third thing here at the end of verse number 14, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I would say he emphasizes here not just his consistent plan and his ironic apology, but he gives his paternal example. His paternal example. He shows himself to be operating like a parent does for their children. And nobody argues with a parent providing for their children. Well, at least not until our culture perhaps today. Our culture today seems to ridicule the idea of parents preparing for their children. And I know that is surprising to you, but he says that the example should be synonymous with what you'd see in the family. Now, the false teachers would not have been like that. The false teachers weren't like parents helping weak children. The false teachers were like wolves coming to ravage the sheep. You know what a shepherd does? The shepherd doesn't exalt himself. The shepherd cares for the sheep.
Yes, sir.
He cares for the flock. That's what Acts 20 talked about. You know what Paul has had to care for? The flock. Taking care of these people. And parents, I want to challenge you. You and I are to be those that take care of our children. Our children aren't supposed to be taking care of us. And when they're in that weak stage. I know you might be thinking, well, down the road, hopefully my kids will help. But I want you to catch that at the outset, parents must think of caring for their children. And I want you to see, he points out two important applications, I think, that we can come from this. The responsibility to be an example. Paul sees that there's a responsibility on his shoulders to be a parent to children. Not for them to think that they are supposed to be the one who is parenting Paul. He's the one that's to care for them. Now, I think in our day and time, we must recognize that example, that pattern needs to be illustrated more and more. Parents, you need to be providing an example of that to your children. And our culture has done harm to those that are weak and innocent. I know I don't say this a lot, but abortion is a horrendous thing in our nation today, which totally makes this illustration not make sense to people in our culture today. The children taking care of the parents taking care of the children? Well, what do you think of those who would even kill their own unborn children? That's a horrendous example of something that you and I ought to see makes this illustration break down a little bit. We have a culture that sees the value of those who are innocent and cannot care for themselves as not as important as many times the parent themselves. And even once children are born, oftentimes parents act as though they are too busy for their children. I've got too much of my life to accomplish in my agenda and my career than them. And if you ask them, they would say, I'm doing my career to provide for them. But my friends, parents, your life needs to be revolving around what is it that they need, not just what do I think they need. You know, we can live in a lot more simplicity in our culture than we often do. Now, I know that this may stir up many questions, and I welcome you to think. That's what this is about. When we read Scripture and we observe what's going on, the picture of a parent caring for their children needs to be the mindset that we have. And you as parents need to be convinced, I am providing an example of parental care by the actions I am taking. You need to be convinced from Scripture in every point that you're doing that. Can I tell you that the education system of our culture today is not something that has the care of your children in mind in the same way that you as a parent ought have? The society is not to train your children. You are. Do you know that that's in question? If you're a parent and you've not been observing what our culture is pumping into your children, you're needing to take observation of it. Parents are supposed to observe what their children's needs are and be the ones to meet that, not the public school. Now, I'm all for providing meals for people who have needs, but oftentimes it's a convenience to say, let the public schools take care of my needs of food or whatever, even when you can provide them, because I would just rather the simplicity. Can I tell you, you are giving up something very valuable if you utilize something that's convenience-oriented rather than necessity-oriented? In the necessity of, well, I just need someone to watch my kids from the very earliest of the morning until almost when I go to bed. Can I tell you that the state, the world will gladly take the responsibility of your children if you give that to them? I know this sounds very serious and very heavy, but parents, your job is to care for your children. Isn't that clear? Is that costly? Absolutely. And I don't say this to hurt your feelings or to make you feel like you're an awful parent. Let me tell you what this is about. This is about your seeing that this is something that costs something. That's what Paul's point here is. Parents, you know that the cost is on your head, not on your children's. So knowing that cost is there, you ought to have no problem with me as an apostle carrying that cost so that you don't have to feel burdened. Can I tell you that that's the attitude that we need to reflect to our children and those that follow us? I must not become self-absorbed and neglect those who need help. Now, take that outside of the family context, and let me ask you, is your example one that shows that responsibility to others? Are there weaker Christians who need you to carry a weight of cost for their benefit? Yes, there are at times. Are there people in need around you? And would you even know that that need existed? How would you know? Have you asked God for eyes to see that need and to care for them? I would encourage you as a parent, pray for the eyes to see the needs of those that are your children. If you have children, ask God for eyes to see what the needs are so that you're continually providing for those. And recognize that I must not become self-absorbed and neglect them. Paul hasn't sought the reward of those he has ministered to. It's a blessing whenever individuals in the church are able to support the work of a minister of the gospel, but it is always a secondary reward. 1 Corinthians 9 made it clear. You know what he saw as the reward? It was in doing it willingly himself. And I see a second application here, besides taking the responsibility to be an example as a parent. I want you to notice in verse 15, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The attitude of your example matters as well. Not just seeing the responsibility of that, but the attitude. Do you see a word in verse 15 that is surprising a little bit? What word in verse 15 might surprise you if you wonder, how can you, in your attitude, act like this when they're treating you like this? What word in verse 15 is a bit of a surprise? I got to have you think here. That's right. Pastor's making us think during a message. Gladly. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You know, again, he's coming back to this matter of willingness, of not compulsion. Is Paul forced to have to show love to them? Well, the love of Christ constrains me, you could say. But in a physical, human way, is he feeling, oh, I have to do this? Or does he want to do this? You know what ought to control your wanter? The work of the Holy Spirit of God in you. When he says earlier, the love of Christ constrains us, do you know what he's remembering? What Jesus Christ did on the cross was for him. What Jesus Christ sacrificed was for his benefit. What Jesus Christ did. And you know what his mindset is controlled by? It's not an attitude of, oh, these people, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the way they're treating me. It's awful. They're so cruel. You know what he's thinking? I will gladly and continually keep spending my life for you. Even if while I'm doing that, you hate me more. Does that take supernatural help? Yeah, will it take supernatural help for you this week to have a right attitude of giving of your life and energy, resources, time to people who may not want it, may not appreciate it, may not love it? That may take place inside your home, can't it? Doing right by someone else may in your own home, even with children. Can children be incredibly unthankful, ungrateful, and harsh to parents? Sure. Keep showing the love that they are to be given with gladness. I mean that. It's a powerful illustration to your family when you do. Between spouses, is it possible that there can be even a desire to, the more I do right by them, the more they are just not showing love to me? That can happen. in the workplace with people who know not Christ? Can't that happen? Can it happen even amongst Christians? And I say this because Paul is dealing with a church in Corinth. Can it happen that between Christians, their attitude between the truth and your desire to help them is abrasive, is harsh, is mean, is cruel, is inflammatory, throwing stuff at you because you're the easy target? Yeah, that can happen. I will gladly, Paul says, spend and be spent for you. You say, that sounds like a martyr complex. No, that sounds like the attitude of Christ. Doesn't it? Did Christ spend and was spent for you? You know, the day you forget, Christian, that Jesus Christ died on the cross at a very great price and that His blood was shed for you, for your need of sin's payment, you have forgotten the great reason that ought to motivate your life today. We don't serve because it's expected of us in some human expectations or some cultural construct. You know why we serve? Because we remember a Savior who went to a cross and died willingly for you and for me. And maybe you're here today and you've not recognized that there was a moment where God, in His great love for mankind, sent Jesus to die on the cross, and Jesus willingly gave His life for the payment of sin so that anyone who would put their faith in what Jesus did on the cross, and that He died, and that He buried, and that He was rose again, that if they would believe on Christ, they would be saved. You know that that is something you today can recognize you needed? Someone to be willingly giving of Himself. You know what the church in Corinth needed to do? They needed to remember they needed willing examples. They were forgetting Christ when they despised Paul and his willingness. They really were. They were forgetting the example of their Savior when they thought ill of willingness. And I will tell you, friend here, or maybe that's watching online, if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, remember that He willingly died for you. And you may say, well, I didn't ask Him to. Exactly. It was never about you. The salvation that Jesus Christ offers was never about your deserving it, your being good enough for it, you're asking for it in the sense that you saw that, hey, will you do this for me? No, He saw that you would need it and provided it. Isn't that amazing? That's a parental and loving and forward thinking. I have a provision for a need that you cannot provide yourself. That's our Savior. And that's the Savior that will save you today if you'll put your faith in Him. Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, remember, His example is what is to be lived out of you. And even if it is ridiculed and despised and not rewarded with a thank you and, oh, I'm grateful, that's not what you live for. It's not. May we this morning see the example of Paul as an example of our Savior Jesus Christ. He willingly gave Himself. Verse 14 again in the middle, it says, "For I seek not yours, but you." And may that be the way in which we spend our lives. Seeking the benefit of others, not their stuff, not their things, not this world. With our men yesterday at our men's prayer breakfast, we had 10 guys at our Bible study yesterday morning. Really good time in the Word of God in Colossians 3. And one of the verses in Colossians 3 that is good for you to know is verse 1. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, it's easy for us to have our affections, our hopes, our thinking just in stuff that's here, and that's not what it's all about. And Paul's mindset is one that my life is going to be spent.